So it's good to see you. Now, if you notice, there's 52 chapters to Jeremiah. Now, I've had trouble getting through, like, Colossians. So this could be interesting. I've just went through it for the first time last week at Altus, First Altus, and I made it. Now, that doesn't mean I covered every chapter. There'll be sections where I'll just wave at it as we go by. But we'll I hope at the end of it, there's no way. In fact, it's the longest book of the Old Testament. There's no way in a few hours, 4 or 5 hours time, we're going to be able to cover it extensively. Hopefully at the end of our study of Jeremiah, you've got a good idea of who Jeremiah is, what his message is, and when you go back and read through it yourself, when you encounter it in the future, you kind of know what to do with it. And it just has the power to equip us for every good work. Just reading and meditating and studying it to whatever extent we can. It has that ability to equip us for every good work. And so I look forward to the time this week. So let's do a little bit of introduction. You've got on the handout there, you've got the main lines of what I'm going to try to cover. So let's do just a little bit of introduction. I'm not sure how long I'll take with this, but let's make sure we kind of know who Jeremiah is and what's going on in the context of his prophecy. I would say of all the prophets, I cannot imagine any of them that seem more relevant to situations going on in our own time. His language of coming violence, alarm in the face of cultural decay, and the political and political disaster that just is bubbling beneath the surface of every page of Jeremiah seems to resonate in our world. People have lost, seems like, we lose optimism easy in the world in which we live today. Even we become cynical. There's no doubt that's much of what the background was that Jeremiah speaks to. His images of siege, military occupation, and forced deportation sound like the kinds of phrases you might find on the news in the morning. It just seems that relevant. He talks about the breakdown of civility and the crumbling of trusted and revered institutions. Does that sound familiar? It's as real for us as it was for him. The danger, the distress, the despair just sort of bubble beneath the surface of Jeremiah's prophecy. But in all that, and in all we face, Jeremiah is just what we need. Here is a prophet who tells us the truth, but he doesn't do it without hope. Now, his ministry is not a popular one, which is also consistent among the prophets. They tend not to be very popular with their audience. In fact, they end up thrown into prison, in stocks and bonds, being carried away into captivity, often shunned. I often think about true prophets rarely get invited twice to a party. I think about you invite a prophet to a Christmas party, he's going to be swinging his arms and telling you all the things that you need to repent of. And I mean, eggnog's going to be all over the wall and you're probably going to think, I don't think we're going to have him back again. And that's going to be true of Jeremiah. He's not going to be popular with the audience to which he speaks. He has a hard message to deliver. And he delivers it for 40 years. And there's really no letting up. There's no like sunny days where he gets to just give them good news. It's 40 years of the prediction of destruction that is coming. Now there's always the hint of hope that's sprinkled through. But it's a very difficult message, and it will cause him to be not very popular with his audience. He's often called the weeping prophet. You may have heard that. I think that's partially because of the message he has to preach. I can't even fathom what it would be like for 40 years to just preach destruction. That would cause you to weep. The response to his preaching would cause you to weep because they reject him in every way. False prophets are always saying, you say this destruction is coming, where is it? You're not a true prophet. The things you're telling us, they're not happening. The Babylonians aren't invading us. And they're all saying, oh, peace, peace, it's all going to be fine. God's not going to hurt us. And he looks bad. And so it's a difficult response he's going to receive. So I think he could weep because of the message he has to preach. I think he could also weep because of the response he gets to his preaching. And then he's going to live long enough to see the siege of Jerusalem. And in the end, he's going to be carried away to Egypt after the city's already been destroyed and the temple's been torn down. They end up taking him to Egypt where he didn't want to go, and he dies there. The weeping prophet. He didn't get to choose his time or his times. God chose those for him, and he was faithful in the time he had. We don't get to choose our times. Hopefully we'll be as faithful in our own as he was in his. Under history there, let's talk just a bit more about Jeremiah the man. He's born somewhere around 650 BC. He's going to die somewhere around 586 BC when the Babylonians invade. He was a prophet of priestly lineage. He's from a city, Anatoth, about 4 miles from Jerusalem. Now, as I said, he's born around 650 BC. So what's going on at the time when he's born? What's the culture like in 650 BC? He's born during the reign of Manasseh. Now, we're going to have to talk about some of those kings of the northern kingdom and more often kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom splits, and now things start to get messy. There's a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and we're going to focus more on Judah. So at the time when he's born, 650 BC, Manasseh is the king. Manasseh rules for almost a half century. It was one of the low points in the history of Israel as a whole, and certainly the southern kingdom, Judah. His reign was marked by apostasy, idolatry, corruption, social injustice, violence, and bloodshed. How do you like that? How's that sound? That would be a good summary of the reign of Manasseh for the better part of 50 years. The writer of 2 Kings chapter 21 says he was the worst king that ever ruled Israel. Jeremiah is born when Manasseh is ruling. Now, later down the line, just a few years after Manasseh's death, things take a turn for the better in Judah. Because Josiah, the boy king, he becomes king at age 8, becomes king. And about 629, he becomes king in 640 BC, and he's going to rule to 609. But about 629, he begins reforms in Judah. I mean, they had idols and idolatry. We're going to hear a lot about that in Jeremiah's prophecy. There's idols all over the land. They worship pagan deities. They'd adopted the Assyrian gods. It's a mess. And of course, Manasseh had opened the door for a great deal of that. Well, Josiah comes along and he begins a time of spiritual reform, spiritual renewal. And about 2 years into that program of renewal, that's when God calls Jeremiah. So he's going to prophesy 20 some years, or about 18 years of Josiah's rule, about 22 years of a series of kings who are not nearly as good as Josiah, and all the way down to 586. It ends up being a 40-year period of ministry. So that's a little bit about Jeremiah the man. How about Jeremiah the prophet? He's called in Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on the call of Jeremiah tonight after we get through this background section. He's unique among the prophets in that he's not only called to Israel or Judah, he's also called to be a prophet to the nations. Now, that's not typical for the prophets of Israel. They're usually focused just on God's people, but his call is to be a prophet to the nations. His mission is the mission of God for the nations. That is to reconcile God to fallen man, women, and children, not just in Israel, but in all the world. Every people, every nation, every tongue. And this will be a ministry that will span about 40 years. Just a word about prophets in general. If you're expecting them to be predictors of the distant future, you're going to be disappointed. That's not what they do. Now, that's not to say that there's not some future fulfillment, maybe even future for us, for some of the things Jeremiah says. Particularly when we get into Jeremiah 30, 31, he talks about a new covenant written on your hearts. There are some things that point ahead to Jesus, many things that point to Jesus, and then some things that I think point ahead even to from our own time. But by and large, the prophets have a message for their own audience. They are speaking to the people that God has called them to, and that message is usually something like this. You have broken the covenant. Now, these Israelites tend to break the covenant in at least three ways. Idolatry is number one. That's like the sin. In the Big Ten, that's number one. You're not to have any other gods before me. They frequently do put other gods before the one true God. They adopt these Assyrian gods, for example, or Egyptian gods. So idolatry is going to be the sin that he's going to rail against. That's at the heart of all the other sins. So the prophets in the Old Testament are often talking about idolatry. That's the primary sin he's going to attack. Another is social justice. Now, I use that word cautiously. I know it has some different connotations with different groups of people. But just a lack of justice for the most vulnerable among us. The Israelites often have innocent blood on their hands. They don't take care of the orphans. They don't take care of widows. They don't take care of the immigrants and refugees among them. And so these social justice issues are going to come up. We're going to see them. So the prophets are going to say, you don't worship the one true God. You've become idolaters. And they're often going to picture that as adultery. Religious idolatry is pictured as spiritual adultery. And we're going to talk more about that. The social justice issues, those are the two that Jeremiah is going to hit more often. The other one that the prophets frequently talk about is a lack of genuineness in your worship. That you're just going through the motions. That you come here and you bring your sacrifices and you burn your incense and maybe you bring your lamb for the sacrifice and you make your other offerings and you pay your tithe, but it's just going through the motions and it really doesn't mean anything to you. And I know when we were doing Malachi, I imaged that with the Lucky Charms. And I know a lot of you remember that because I still get Lucky Charms from time to time. And big boxes of them sometimes. And I still eat them. I had Lucky Charms a couple days this week, in fact. But you remember the story about my wife trying to put the generic Lucky Charms in the Lucky Charms box, and it just didn't work. They weren't magically delicious. And so I think I told you that. That's the way that came up. But it's like it doesn't matter how you look on the outside. The prophets keep saying your heart's not in this. And from God's point of view, and this is really strong in Malachi, it makes God sick. He says, I wish somebody would lock the doors so y'all couldn't even get in the temple and couldn't even make any of these things. They make me sick. Now, Jeremiah is not going to talk much about that one. He's going to focus repeatedly on idolatry and some of the social injustice, their failure to take care of the least among them. But that's what prophets do. And idolatry is going to be the one that he's going to hammer more than any other. So I'm saying, don't think of prophets as people who are predictors of the distant future. They're preaching to their own audience, calling them to repent. Now, there's much of what they're going to say that's going to point to Jesus, that might even point beyond their own time. But primarily, they are not predictors of the future. They are proclaimers of God's word to their own audience. Are they political? Absolutely. When I hear people say, like, the prophets weren't political and Jesus wasn't political, as a way to say to maybe proclaimers today, don't talk about political issues, that's just not true. The prophets couldn't be more political. They are all up in the king's business. And they are pulling no punches. Now, I don't think they're partisan. They attack anybody who is godless. They attack any king who is leading the people contrary to God's purposes. It doesn't matter. I don't know what the political parties would have been. Sadducee, Pharisee. I wouldn't even want to think about how to divide them politically. They wouldn't have thought about it the way we do politics. But the prophets were political. They spoke to issues that we might consider political. They didn't even think about a division between government and faith. There was no wall of separation in Israel. Life was just life. And it was religious and it was political and it was all woven together into just the life you live. And so they speak to issues that are overtly political, just as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus goes around saying the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's a very political message in the context of the Roman Empire. So I don't want to paint them as some sort of partisan preachers, but they certainly are speaking to political issues. And I think we need to speak to issues, and whether they be political or not, we should be addressing them on as we understand them from God's word. The other thing I'd say about them, just as we look at Jeremiah, he's like, my picture of this, and I heard somebody say it somewhere along the line, I can't even remember who, but the prophets are sort of the Clint Eastwoods of ancient preachers. It's a little bit of that, go ahead, make my day kind of stuff. And it's not light. They're not showing video clips from movies. They don't have, and hey, now this is me. I'll tell a good story about a little girl in Sunday school from time to time. Prophets don't tell stories like that. I can imagine a prophet telling me, shut up with that stupid story. Just tell them they need to repent. There really is some of that. You know, you remember maybe when you were a kid and you're not behaving as your mother wanted you to in church, and she might give you the look. You remember the look you might have had if you had the blessing of your mom and dad taking you to church when you were a kid. You might not have thought it a blessing at the time, but you look back on it and surely see it was. But you might get the look, and then if you were still squirming and maybe making too much noise, taking forever to unwrap your piece of candy, you can imagine your mother grabbing your cheeks and saying, you better settle down or you'll get it when you get home. That's how a prophet talks to Israel. And Jeremiah is going to talk that way to his audience. Now, the making of a prophetic book. Jeremiah is unique in that it talks about how this book comes about, how the production of this book, at least a part of it, and I would think it would expand to, you could think of the whole book being produced in this way. And it's Jeremiah chapter 36. I'm not going to ask you to turn there and read right now. I'll just say in Jeremiah 36, and that chapter is actually dated to about 605 BC, so that's about 22 years into Jeremiah's ministry. God tells him to get a scroll and to record everything he's said, all of his sermons, all of his speeches, all of his poems, all of his essays, put it all down on a scroll. Now, that's 22 years of ministry. Now, you think about that and writing it by hand. So he needs help. So he gets a scribe, his name is Baruch, and they go about recording Jeremiah's life and ministry. And it appears that Baruch is also adding some biographical information, some things about Jeremiah as he goes through. And what you end up with then, when it's finished, is a scroll that is more of an anthology of Jeremiah's life and ministry than it is a chronological account of it. Now, that's going to be problematic for reading Jeremiah. It does not read from the beginning of his call, like chapter 1 is his call. It doesn't just progress then from 627 BC all the way down to 586 BC. It's going to sometimes be very difficult to say, well, where are we? I thought he'd already talked about that. Now he's back to it again, and it looks like he's moved almost to the time of the exile, and then it'll jump right back to Josiah's reign. And it makes it difficult for us to read it because we like it to be in story form, and it's not. It's like an anthology of this great prophet. So it's clear enough, we can follow what's going on, but it's not going to read like a chronological story. It's not just not going to read that way. That's going to be a problem if you just sit down and try to read it. Aside from the length of it, is that it just doesn't flow chronologically. And I think that grows out of the way that this is produced on the scroll. You take 22 years of ministry and maybe you do some topical things. Maybe you insert some biographical information, but it doesn't flow chronologically. So they get the project finished. 22 years of Jeremiah's ministry recorded on a scroll. Jeremiah tells Baruch to go to the temple and start reading it. And in the process of that, the king, Jehoiakim, he hears about it. And he asks one of his officials to read it to him. He wants the scroll to be read to him. That's going to include him a lot. And it's not going to be very favorable towards him either. So as the scroll is being read to him, now we're talking about a scroll. It would be written in columns. As every column was finished, he cut the column out and put it in the fire. Burned all that work that Jeremiah had and Baruch had put in. And it's what an image of hearing God's word and having the opportunity upon hearing it to respond to it properly, do it, repent, maybe to follow what God was calling the king to do with the people. But rather than that, he throws it into the fire. He destroys it. Well, Jeremiah and Baruch go back to work to reproduce a scroll again of all Jeremiah's life and ministry. And so it's interesting. We have no other story like that in the prophets. We get this picture of the making of a prophetic book. And it's just at that point, it's just about 22 years of his ministry. It's chapter 36. But I would assume the whole prophetic work is put together in that way. I think that's a proper assumption to make. So that's a little bit of background. Okay. Now I'm ready. Let's start looking at the text. Now we started at 4:15, right? So we got about 5:15. So we go about 5:15 till a break, right? I think that's right. Okay. So let's get into the text. And I'm going to spend some time on the call of Jeremiah because I think it's just central to everything that we're going to see about him. And it's pretty important to all of us. So Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, first three verses, just sort of an introduction to the prophetic work. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. That's 627 B.C., Josiah is the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is going to rule about 609 to 597, something like that, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah. He's going to rule from 597 to about 587, 586, so Zedekiah is going to take us right down to the invasion by the Babylonians. Son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So that kind of frames the whole thing. Jeremiah's ministry is going to begin in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, and it's going to take you all the way down to the Babylonian invasion in 586. There's a little bit of orientation. Now we get the call of Jeremiah, the prophet's commission. The idea of a divine call is central to the Bible's description of God. God is a God who seeks us out. God is a God who calls. I just saw a video recently that I think the IMB put together. David Platt was the speaker. And it's just about a minute video. And it was meant to say, here's the distinction, or a distinction anyway, between the God that we claim to believe in the evangelical Christian life versus these other gods in other religions. And Wade described it as, if you think about God on a mountaintop, everybody's trying to get to God. At least this is a common conception of us trying to, you know, seek out and find the one true God. So here's God at the top of the mountain, and you got people from every, you know, different nationalities, different ethnic groups, different worldviews, all trying to climb the mountain to get to God. But the common conception out there is it's the same God everybody's trying to climb the mountain to get to. And he said, interesting thing is, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is a God who comes down to us. He's a different God than the God that's atop of the mountain that everybody's trying to get to. This is the God who comes down to us. This is a God who seeks us. This is a God who sacrifices for us. Yes, he may ask us to sacrifice certain things, but he sacrificed his son for us. This is a God who calls us. And I think about 1975, in the like October of 1975 in Middlesboro, Kentucky, when I became a follower of Jesus at the First Baptist Church in Middlesboro, Kentucky, I could say in some way maybe I found God or something like that, but I didn't find God. God was already searching for me. We don't find God in that sense. We couldn't find God. The only way we can find God is that God searches for us and reveals himself to us. It's at the heart of the God of Christianity, the God of both the Old and New Testament, even the God of Judaism, it would be true. This is a God who calls us, who seeks us out. It's at the heart of the nature of God. And now I'm talking there about conversion. When I'm talking about what happened in 1975 to me in Middlesboro, Kentucky, I'm talking about conversion. But there is another call. Now, there is the call to come and follow me. Come and believe in Jesus. Come confess your sins. There's that call. But there is a call that's bound up with that call. We might even call it a commission. God has commissioned every one of us. Every believer has a commission. You have a purpose. And that commission now is not just to come follow Jesus. This is what you'll do, what you'll be in God's kingdom work. And this is all related to the spiritual giftedness that you have. This commissioning comes along with that initial call to come follow Jesus. We all have been commissioned. And oftentimes, at least in Scripture, that conversion and that commission is tied up so closely together, it's difficult even to distinguish. You think about Saul on the road to Damascus. I mean, that's when he comes to realize that Jesus was raised from the dead and he is the Messiah. But almost simultaneous with that recognition is he was to be an apostle to the nations. Now, there you can kind of see them wound up really tight, right there together. Conversion and commission. Well, I don't know. I would say that Jeremiah's belief in God extends before this moment when he calls him to be his prophet. But commissioning is something we should think deeply about. What's my commission? What has God called me to do? And in what ways has he gifted me? That might help us realize what that commissioning is. So because of that, I wanted to really make sure we spend enough time to understand this call of Jeremiah. You think about the commission of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You know, I want you to leave your homeland and go to a place I'll show you. And he does it. You think about Moses, the burning bush experience. There's his commissioning. I want you to go and I want you to lead the Israelites. You think of somebody like Gideon in Judges chapter 6. I want you to lead my people against a foreign oppressor and defeat them, the Midianites. And so you go through, and then in the New Testament, you got somebody like Peter, who's called to be not just to believe in Jesus, but to give up everything and follow him around and be one of his apostles. Paul, I mentioned him, Saul on the road to Damascus. These are the commissioning stories that show up in Scripture. Well, Jeremiah has one. It's one of these narratives that's beautiful and wonderful, and so I want us to take a moment to look at it. So it begins in verse 4 when we discover God is the one who calls. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, this isn't the kind of call narrative that you might remember. It's not like a burning bush with Moses. It's not like with Gideon, you know, there's an angel sitting under an oak tree. With Saul on the road to Damascus, he's not Paul yet, but he becomes Paul. On the road to Damascus, you have the blinding light. Those are the ones that we all remember, hundreds, even thousands of years after that event. Jeremiah doesn't have one of those. There's no story like that. I don't know the nature of this call that comes to him. It may have been inaudible, an internal voice, but that doesn't make it less real. I mean, the truth is, you may have an unusual story of God calling you. But for most of us, that call is more of an internal, inaudible kind of experience, but real nonetheless. Well, Jeremiah's looks a bit more like that. But whatever you say about it, it is by divine revelation that he is called. He's not working this up himself. This isn't just somebody telling him, you know, I think you could be a good prophet. His call, his commission is coming from God. And I would note how personal it is. Look how many times he uses me, to me, just in a few verses here. At 1:4, the word of the Lord came to me. At verse 7, the Lord said to me. Look at verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? So you have the personal pronoun very prominent in this. The word of the Lord said to me. And the use of his name when God is talking to him. Now, other prophets will do this, but not like Jeremiah. If you look at how many times a prophet, Old Testament prophet, uses their own name to describe God speaking to them. Isaiah, 16 times. 16 times Isaiah will quote God using his name. 16 times. Hosea, a much smaller work. You'd expect it to be a smaller number. But 3 times. Ezekiel, which is a large prophetic book, only 2 times. Isaiah, 131 times. So he often uses this language of the word of the Lord said to me. And then he'll talk about how often the Lord calls his name. For me, that speaks to just how personal this call is to Jeremiah. So God is the one who calls, and it's an extremely personal call that he receives from God. Now the content of this call begins in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now if you just take each of those lines, I think it tells us something about the content of Jeremiah's call. First of all, God declares in his call to Jeremiah, I created you. You see that first line, before I formed you in the womb, I formed you. It reminds us of the Genesis 2 account of God forming Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathing life into him. That's the creation story. Here is the declaration in his call to Jeremiah, I created you, I made you. And in a sense, then, he belongs to God. It's the language of Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 has the image of the potter and the lump of clay. It uses the language there of the potter forming out of the lump whatever he wishes it to be. And he creates then a certain kind of pot. That's the language that is used here. The language of creation. So he begins, I created you with skill and intention, just like the potter at the wheel. I created you. So God is the creator. That's the beginning of the call. Then he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, I think this is not just having awareness of someone. I think it's much deeper than that. In fact, this is a word that's frequently used in Scripture to refer to a man and a woman having sexual relations. You know, like if Adam knew Eve, it uses this word for knowledge. Now, it's not used exclusively for that kind of action. But it does speak of something beyond just awareness of or recognition of. It's something much deeper than that. If I were trying to find a way to translate this word, you know, into the way we speak, it might be something like, I had my eye on you. And to the point that some translations will actually translate this word, I chose you. And I think maybe the NIV has a footnote where it says knew you. You could translate it chose you. I think that's a good translation of the word. But it starts with I created you. And now it goes just a little bit further and says I chose you. And when? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I created you and I chose you. And I think this then takes away any claim that Jeremiah did something right so that God said, oh yeah, I want you to be a prophet. It's before he was even formed in the womb. He creates him, and now he chooses him. Look at the next line. Before you were born, I set you apart. Now, I got C's going here. You know, I don't alliterate everything, but if it's working, I'll stick with it. So I said, created, chose. What's another word for set you apart? Consecrate. It's the word we use the word holy. It means to be set apart. That's what holy means. When we talk about somebody being holy, we say, you know, saint somebody. We usually mean they live a certain kind of flawless life. Often, you know, we think about saints in the Catholic Church, you know, achieving a certain number of miracles and, you know, having a certain resume. That's not a scriptural understanding of holiness or consecration. It means to be set apart for God's purposes. So furniture in the temple could be called holy or consecrated. Bread that was for priests only was holy bread, not because it kept the Ten Commandments, but because it was set apart for a special purpose, not for common use. So here is Jeremiah hearing, before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. He has priestly heritage, but he's not going to be a priest just like any other priest. He's going to speak the word of the Lord, but he's not going to speak the word of the Lord like anybody else. He is being set apart for this special purpose. And that's what we call consecration, or to be holy. That's what he's being called to. And then he is commissioned. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. I appointed you. It's the language of commissioning. And I'd call all this a commission narrative. But he is commissioning him. He has appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet, not just to Judah, but to be a prophet to the nations. And so, and that is a unique element of this, of his call, a prophet to the nations as well as to Judah. So this is what Jeremiah was made to do. Jeremiah is not going to be able to do anything else and be content. In fact, he's going to wish he could do something else. He's going to wish he could preach some other sermon. We're going to get to it. When he uses that language of fire in my bones, we often use that to be a really positive thing, like a preacher ought to have fire in their bones. But when Jeremiah uses it, he doesn't mean it like that. He means, I wish I could stop this. I want to stop preaching this sermon that you've given me about death and destruction and captivity and siege. I want to stop, but it's like fire in my bones. It won't let me stop. He'd like to stop, but he can't. This is what he was made to do. There is no greater adventure and no greater discovery in life than discovering the thing that God created you to do. You know the movie Chariots of Fire? I date myself sometimes by the movies I mention, but the main character, the story's about this Olympic athlete who won't run his event because it's the Sabbath. And one of the things about him is he runs with such great joy, just throws his head back, and he seems to enjoy running more than most people have ever noticed. And so somebody asks him about it, and the line is one that I love. He says, I feel God's pleasure when I run. When you can find the thing that God's commissioned you to do, and as you do it, you feel God's pleasure, nothing better than that. For more than 23 years, I drive on the Bison Hill there at OBU and feel like I'm doing what I was made to do. There's other things, I'd like to think there's other things I might could have done. I mean, like, you know, like play basketball for the University of Kentucky or something like that. But that's not what I was made to do. If you ever watch me jump, you'll know. No, he wasn't made to play for the University of Kentucky. But just finding that thing that God has commissioned you for. And we talk about conversion a lot. I'm not sure we talk enough about commission. And the quest to discover what it is that God has commissioned you to do. And this is not just a discussion for 16, 17, 18-year-olds getting ready to go to college or college students trying to discover a major. This is as long as you have life and breath, you have a commission. God has a purpose for you in his larger redemptive plans. You have something to contribute to the kingdom of God. And I love this call. It reminds us that God has created us. He's created us all. He has chosen us. He has consecrated us. And he has commissioned us. For Jeremiah, to speak the word of the Lord was his inescapable compulsion. I hope we find ours. So if we're looking through the commission account, we've got Jeremiah's call, or that's A. If you look in your notes there, I've got the prophet's commission, Jeremiah's call. God is the one who calls. The content of Jeremiah's call. Now we're at 1:6, Jeremiah's protest. "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak, and I am too young." Now here is something typical in divine commissioning calls in Scripture. The person being called often has a protest. There's an objection. There's a reason why the person can't do what God is calling him to do. You remember Moses? "I want you to go to Pharaoh." "Well, I don't speak very well." I mentioned Gideon several times. When Gideon was called to lead the Israelites against the Midianites, here was his response in Judges 6:15. "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." My clan's the least, and I'm the least in the clan. How could I be the one to lead the Israelites in battle? Or Isaiah, you remember the call? Isaiah's in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, and God's calling him to go and declare his word. And in Isaiah 6:5, he says, "I'm too sinful. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." How could I declare your word? I'm a man of unclean lips. How about Saul? When he's called to be God's apostle to the nations, he's frequently going to object with, "But I was a persecutor of the church." In fact, in Acts 22, there's three accounts of that Damascus Road experience for Saul in the book of Acts. In the account in Acts 22, 19 through 21, here's what Paul says in response to his commission. "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" His objection is, "How can I possibly be an apostle? Everybody knows what I was doing. I'm a persecutor of the church." And God just says, "Go. I've chosen you. I've commissioned you. Now go." For Jeremiah, the protest is twofold. "I don't speak well enough. You know, my resume is not strong enough. You need somebody who has a good resume for speaking and preaching, and I just don't have it. I don't speak very well. My resume is not really up to par. And then, too young." Now, he's likely approximately 23 years old. He's in his early 20s. And as I said, this is pretty common in biblical call narratives. Somebody has an objection. Does that feel familiar to you? You ever experience that sense of God's calling and then you think, "Well, no, not me. I couldn't do that." And the answer is inevitably, don't worry about what you can't do. Just do what I tell you to do. Be obedient. And I've already mentioned my hometown. I'm from Middlesboro, Kentucky. That's not Lexington or Louisville. That's not where people get educated. I'm from the backwater. That's Appalachian Mountains, backwater. Nobody gets PhDs from there. When I go back home, I have to hide the fact I have a PhD so I won't be persecuted. Like I got above my raisin. I don't ever let anybody know that I can distinguish between a direct object and an indirect object. It's just not the kind of thing my people care about. If I ever pointed out to one of my family members that they misused grammar in some way, oh, I'd never hear the end of that, how I've got above my raisin. So, you know, to think that somebody from where I'm from would have had the opportunities that I've had, man, the objections would be long as to why I can't do that or that or that. And it's an amazing story, and it's all by God's grace, God's merciful call and commission. And that's what Jeremiah is about to find out also. So here's his concerns. My resume is not long enough. I'm too young. Now, when Trey was first in the sort of the running at First Baptist Midwest City, that was the two objections against him. He doesn't have much of a resume. He's too young. He's 28. But in the process there, they determined that God was calling him there. And so they were willing to dismiss those objections that some on the committee had, and they thought some in the church might actually have, because they believed that this was God's will. And I believe that God's going to bless them because of that. All right, so we've got God is the one who calls. We've got the content of his call. We've got Jeremiah's protest, and now we get the reassurance. This inevitably follows the protest in biblical calls. God comes back and gives some sort of reassurance to the person in light of their protest. So here it begins in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am too young.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you." And so I can't do this. I don't speak well enough. I'm too young. And here's this divine mandate that he's given. Don't worry about your resume. I'm going to give you the audience that you're going to go to. And don't worry about your age, because I'm going to give you the message to speak. So it's a subtle refuting, or saying those objections you make are irrelevant. Go to the people I send you and say what I want you to say. He also gives him his divine presence. Look in the verse 8. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you." That's the most common reassurance that God gives to those whom he calls and they have some objection. The most frequent reassurance is, "I am with you. Do not be afraid." Now you think about it. You think about Moses. When he says, "I don't speak well enough," what does God tell him? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now there, go, and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you all that you shall speak. I will be with you.'" To Gideon, in Judges 6:16, when Gideon says, "I'm from the least clan and I'm the least in my clan," God says, "But I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as if they were one man." And that's much the same as he says to Jeremiah, "I am with you." That promise of divine presence. We just came through the Christmas season, and when you boil it all down, that's right at the core of it. Emmanuel, God with us. This promise of God's presence with us overcomes whatever objections we might have. Lack of education, or a lack of ACT score, or a lack of technical skill in a certain area. I often have students say to me, "I'd like to do this, but I just don't think I'm gifted sufficiently to do it." And if God's really commissioned you to do it, this reassurance trumps everything else. "I am with you. Do not be afraid." And then verse 9, there's this beautiful picture of divine touch. "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth.'" That's a breathtaking scene. Jeremiah says, "I just don't speak that well." And God touches his lips. Similar to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And the seraph touches his mouth. Here, it doesn't just say it's an angel. God touches his mouth. And it's such a beautiful image that God has now given him the words to speak. Don't worry about the resume. So you think about this. There's two types of people I pity when I think about this whole idea of commissioning and calling, particularly to ministry. On the one hand, I pity those who go into ministry for some reason other than a compelling call from God. Now, I'm not sure why anybody would, apart from a calling, but some people probably, I'm sure they do. I'm sure of. And maybe they think, you know, maybe they look at a Quail Springs and a church like that and say, that looks like that'd be a lot of fun. That's what I want to do. So I'm going to go into ministry. Maybe they think that, well, pastors get off, you know, these days and they get to play golf and those kind of things. Obviously, this would be born of people who don't really know. But maybe it's just that somebody tells them that that's what they should do. Or maybe because their father was in ministry, they think, well, that's what I should do. But I pity anyone who goes into ministry without this kind of divine commission to do it. That'd be on the one hand. On the other hand, I pity those who've been commissioned but have refused to go. Who keep raising objections and giving excuses as to why they're going to keep doing something else. I can't imagine either one of those scenarios resulting in a life of much contentment. And so I would challenge you to think about, what has God commissioned you to do? How has he gifted you to do that? And there might be some objections you have, but if God's called you to do it, he'll overcome whatever those objections are. Let me go ahead and finish this chapter. It doesn't take as much to finish the rest of it, because we're about time for a break. I don't have to tell you that, right? So at verse 11 through 19, now we get more confirmation about the nature of this commission that he's giving him. And the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree. Now, the word for that is saqued. You transliterate it from Hebrew, S-A-Q-E-D. That would be the translation for the branch of an almond tree. So what do you see, Jeremiah? I see saqued. And the Lord said to me, you've seen correctly, for I am watching. That word is soqued. You translate S-O-Q-E-D. Saqued, soqued. It's a play on words in Hebrew. We don't see it in English. But I see the branch of the almond tree, saqued. And the Lord says, you've seen correctly, for I am watching, soqued. Saqued, soqued. I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now, that's the first image that he gives him in confirmation of his call. Now, you think about that. Jeremiah is going to see almond branches everywhere. He's frequently going to see an almond tree for the next 40 years of his ministry. And every time he does, he's going to be reminded that Yahweh is watching to see that his word is being fulfilled and to be reminded of his commission. The next one is a boiling pot, starting at verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that's boiling, I answered. It's tilting towards us from the north. Now, we don't have any judgment language yet. Well, in the first 13 verses. But by verse 14, we're already beginning. This is going to be characteristic of Jeremiah's ministry. He's going to be predicting. He's going to be telling them that there is a pot filled with boiling water and it's tilted towards Judah from the north. And he's going to clarify as his ministry goes on that that pot of boiling water is the Babylonian armies. And when he finally gets down to let the cat completely out of the bag about what's going to happen, it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar and that Babylonian army, and they're going to invade our city. They're going to tear it down. They're going to tear down the temple. They're going to carry away more than 4,000 into captivity, and it's going to be a tragedy like nothing anyone's ever seen. And that's the image of this pot of boiling water tilted from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set upon their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods and worshiping what their hands have made. There's their idolatry and their insincere worship. And then the last image is of girded loins. Get yourself ready is the NIV translation, but the language is just gird your loins. Prepare yourself. Sort of roll up your sleeves to get to work. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. God's not pulling the wool over his eyes. He's not telling him to go into this with his eyes closed, eyes wide open. It's going to be hard. People are going to reject you. And you're going to be asked to go to people in the highest positions of power and speak truth to them. There's nothing more difficult than that. But don't be terrified. I am with you.